We're going to be in Ephesians today as we wrap up our mini teaching series on Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 6. Next week is our fall kickoff, so we will be revisiting our mission and vision as a church, and we'll be kind of intentionally presenting to you how all of our ministries and programs are really guided and motivated by that driving force to introduce people and invite people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world. And then over the month of December, we're going to be providing opportunities and highlighting different ministries that you can be involved in as we are kicking off into the fall. Small groups will be resuming. D groups will be starting up again in October. And D groups are presently going through 30 days to understanding the Bible, which is divided into Bible knowledge, and then the second part is doctrine. So we'll be getting into doctrine. And you'll be understanding from Scripture why we believe the things that we believe as a church. And I also hear that there is a kind of a new member, new attender class coming up that's going to be run quarterly, which is a great time to get to connect with others and get to know others better and ask questions as well. So a lot of opportunities coming up. Next week, though, is just a simple barbecue straight up the road at Arroyo Verde Park. We're providing the meat. You're providing the side dishes and desserts. There's a great new play area for the kids, and you can bring frisbees, bocce ball, whatever you like, and we're just going to hang out. There's a nice covered area with seating, and so there's great shade, and just a fun time to hang out and get to know one another better. So hope you can join us. As I was preparing this week, Kelsey, our children's director, sent me a really cool overview of the book of Ephesians that the Bible Project has done. That's on the slide here, and I'll just... We'll leave that up. Man, that's small. We'll leave that up. Didn't expect it to be that small. We'll leave that up as I'm just covering where we've been in the book of Ephesians. If you've been with us throughout the study, you know that in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul outlined our new identity in Christ. Who it is that we are becoming. Who it is that we are in the process of being transformed into. In chapter 2, he reminded us of who we were prior to knowing Jesus Christ, the futility of our efforts to please God, as well as the ability to just navigate life successfully. In chapter 3, he introduced us to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the one who is the energizing force to make it all happen, the one who lives inside of us to complete all the good works that God has called us to do. Then in chapter 4, he talked about the essence of our calling, the way that God has uniquely gifted each and every one of us with certain abilities and spiritual gifts to minister to the body of Christ and to serve the world in which we live. Then in chapter 5, we were commanded to walk in 4 specific ways. We were commanded to walk in love, commanded to walk in light, commanded to walk in wisdom, and then commanded to walk in submission. And this morning, in a little bit, I'm going to jump into our text, and I'm going to start with just kind of acknowledging that I blew it last time that we were in our sermon on chapter 5, because I should have covered the first 9 verses of chapter 6 then, because it really continues what it means to walk in submission. But the sermon was so long that I just kind of cut it off there, and we're going to kind of pick that up briefly today, and then... end with the main part of chapter 6, which is today, how we can stand our ground in the midst of a battle that is more than just a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle as well. And it's interesting what we're commanded to do. And in all of the commands of what we are called to do, there's one central focus and objective for us, and we'll talk about that. So let's dive into the first part of our sermon, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 9. It'll be up on the screen, or there's a Bible in front of you or under the seat, or you can just follow along. The Apostle Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one of us does, this we will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." A lot of different relationships here. Children and parents, servants and masters and the master. And it's worth noting that when the Apostle Paul says that we are to conduct ourselves in fear in verse 5, it's not this fear relationship of kids fearing their parents or servants fearing the master, but it really goes back to chapter 5, verse 21, that we all are called to be subject to Christ, and we are all to submit to Christ in fear and reverence. That's the foundation for all of us. Notice in verse 6 that obedience is best defined as not pleasing people, but all the time trying to do what is right, because just when, not just when people are watching, but even when they're not watching, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from our heart. So we're not doing things as unto people and determined upon whether they are worthy of our submission or our obedience, but we're doing all that we do as unto the Lord. And the motivation comes in verse 8. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good that we do, whether slaves or free. And so many times we do things that go unrecognized and unaffirmed or unappreciated, but God affirms in Scripture that He sees it all and He rewards accordingly. In fact, God even says that don't seek a temporal earthly reward and announce to everybody your good deeds, but your Father who sees in secret will reward in secret. And so here we have just a continuation of walking in submission. Parents submitting to their parents as unto the Lord, servants in that day and that time, in that society and culture, submitting to their masters, and also masters realizing that the buck doesn't stop with them, but they have a supreme master who governs their affairs, and just understanding that in the fear of the Lord. I want to jump into verses 10 to 24 because the main part of what we want to talk about today is spiritual warfare. And really, if we were covering this in the D groups, this would be the third part. We talk about Bible knowledge. We talk about doctrine. This is Christian living. This is where all of us live. And I think a lot of us struggle to see what's the arena in which spiritual warfare is active today. And I'm going to tell you my personal opinion of that, which I believe makes it a lot more down-to-earth for every single one of us. It's not whether we live in a third-world country and we've seen demon possession and exorcisms, but how do we experience spiritual warfare on a daily basis? We'll talk about that. Let's look at verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And I'm going to mention this now because I'll forget to mention it later, but that word schemes in the Greek literally means to lie in wait. And so Satan's tactic is he is continually setting a trap or setting bait. And he kind of is that snake that lies in the grass and just waits to pounce and take an opportunity or disadvantage of us. So we are, so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet," or prepared your feet, "with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and persistence and petition for all of the saints. And pray on behalf of me that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Remember, the Apostle Paul is writing this from prison, And yet he's looking for opportunities, even within jail and prison, to share the Lord and to pray for others and intercede for the church of God. Verse 21, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and sisters in love with faith from God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." And we would say amen. I want to talk today about four commands and one objective. There's four main things that I believe the Apostle Paul commands us to do, and there's a singular objective that we are to have in this spiritual battle that is more than a physical battle, but a spiritual battle as well. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 10, the first command is that we are to be strong. We are to be strong. If you're taking notes in the outline, that's the first, be strong. But notice how we are to be strong. In the Lord and in the strength of His might. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, honestly, in the English, this sounds incredibly redundant. You're looking at verse 10, you're looking at strong, strength, and might. Like three words that essentially mean the same thing to us. And the beautiful thing about ancient languages is they meant so much more. They were so much more descriptive and had so much more nuance to them. And so I want to unpack that for you. First of all, we're called to be strong and to realize that that strength comes from the Lord. It's that word that Scott was trying so earnestly to shout out the other week when I was asking for comments from the audience. It's dunamis, the power of God, dunamis. It's the word from which we get dynamite. We are to be strong in the dynamite of the Lord and in the strength of His power. And that word strength means literally dominion or authority. So we are to be strong in the dynamite of the Lord and the dominion of the authority of His might. And that word for might, though, is a simple Greek word that literally means to have or to be. And so the idea here is that strong in the might of the Lord is strong in the power that inherently belongs to God. God is not proved strong or mighty because of just what He does. That is His very nature. That is not something that needs validation or proof. God, by the very nature of who He is strong. And so we are to stand in the dynamite, the dominion, and the authority of who God is. And the beautiful thing is that we have this power by association because we belong to Him if we've named Him as Savior and Lord. We are in relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ and through His atoning work on the cross to pay for our sins. That is how we enter into relationship. John talks about that in his gospel. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. We are all created in God's image, but just because you are created in God's image does not mean that you are automatically a child of God. That is a decision that we make by faith and trust in Jesus and what He did to perfect us and present us to God. And the Apostle Paul is saying that we can rest in this authority and power, this dominion, which inherently belongs to God. What an amazing authority and dominion that is. And I wonder if we fully realize that when we go into situations, as we're trembling, as we're insecure, as we're thinking about what we're going to say, that we are going with the covering of Almighty God. We go in His strength and His power. That's really unrivaled authority and dominion. Powerful. So first of all, we are to be strong. Secondly, second command, we are to put on, verse 11, which is coupled with take up in verse 13. We are to put on and take up the full armor of God. It's repeated, both the put on and take up as well as the full armor. And I like how that phrase full armor is repeated because I think as modern day people and especially as Americans, we tend to minimize preparation. We tend to run headlong into battle. We tend to associate with with getting out there and doing something is the work. And we minimize, we neglect, we undermine the power of preparation. And I would say, you know, a fireman or firewoman does not rush into a burning building and say, you know what, if I need extra pieces, I'll get them later. I'll add those as I know. They go in fully prepared. You know, a police officer does not go into the middle of gunfire and a crisis thinking, you know what, I'll put on my bulletproof vest later. Whatever the occupation, whatever the situation, a soldier in battle doesn't say, you know what, I'm going to go back and get a shield if I need it, you know, maybe some other pieces of armor. No, they go in fully prepared for the battle. And so we need to fully put on the armor of God and not just run off to engage in combat. And then verse 12 informs us that a big part of our preparation is understanding that the battle is not just physical, it's spiritual as well. And so our mindset, what we're preparing for, what we're getting ready to engage in, is very important in that respect. The nature of the battle is spiritual, not just fleshly. It makes me remember David, King David, when he was a shepherd boy, and that encounter that he had with Goliath, the giant, the Philistine. Even David, as a shepherd boy, understood that the battle, which was very much physical and very fleshly and very intimidating. Yeah, I've talked before about Goliath. He was huge. He was over 7-8 feet tall. They said that the head of his spear weighed 20 pounds. And so I've said this before, but imagine those of you who have held long pole. Imagine holding a 6-foot pole with a 20-pound weight at the end. You would like, you know, it would rip your forearm off. This guy was huge. But David saw the battle as not just physical, but spiritual. And I love what he says in 1 Samuel. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God? David was focused on the spiritual side of it. He framed it as spiritual, so much so that the physical side kind of went away and he wasn't intimidated by that, but he was ticked off for the Lord. Who is this guy who's talking about God and God's people in this way? Like, how are you guys standing around and taking this? You know, let me at him. You know, and for David, suiting up with full armor didn't mean taking Saul, the king's armor, because he put it on and he was a little shepherd boy and it didn't fit him well. It wasn't made for him. It was hindering him, encumbering him. He said, no, you know what? I've been a shepherd out in the field with my slingshot. I've taken down lions and bears and wild animals that are attacking the sheep. I'm ready. Let me at him. And as you know the story, David takes down Goliath in the one area where Goliath was exposed, the middle of his forehead. David slung that, shot him, took him down, ran the sword through him. Because David understood that the battle was more than just physical, it was spiritual as well. Personally, I believe that the spiritual warfare that you and I are predominantly engaged in today takes place right here in our minds. You know, we make this, we look at the movies and how spiritual battles are portrayed, and it's this demonic forces and this and that. But I think for every single one of us on a practical level, the battle begins and has the potential of ending in the mind. And that's powerful. I would say to you that the Garden of Gethsemane is a great example of how Jesus fought that battle and won that battle in the garden before he ever went to the cross. I believe that Satan knew that the battle was over when Jesus left the garden, because Jesus had made up his mind that he was fully surrendered to the God the Father. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Father, if this cup, if there be any way that it can pass from me, but not my will, but thy will. Jesus was determined that he was going to honor the Lord, that he was going to glorify God, and that he was going to achieve and perfect our salvation through the cross. So battles are begun and won in the mind. Our actions merely follow what we've already decided or made up our minds to do. We argued about this in men's small group on Friday mornings. We meet in that back room from 6:30 to 7:30 before people run to work or run off to enjoy their retirement. More and more are in that state. But We said, well, is it begin in the mind or in the heart? And I would say it's really the mind. Because if the heart longs after something, the mind has to evaluate it first. I mean, think of the verse that says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The part that we minimize in that is that there's a valuing that takes place in my mind. If I value something, if I prioritize it, then yeah, my heart's right there. But if in my mind I say, you know, that's garbage, then my heart is like, I don't want that. Why would I want garbage? So I think everything starts in the mind, and everything has the potential of being achieved and won in the mind as well. Think of lust and envy, gossip, pride, unfair judgments or prejudgments that we make on others, power games, on and on and on. Spiritual warfare takes place in our minds so often. And notice the objective throughout our passage. Verse 11, verse 13, simply to stand firm. Verse 13, also to resist. To stand firm and to resist. I think it's very, very interesting that God doesn't say, your objective is to defeat the enemy. Your objective is to charge and take the hill, take a position. No, you are just to stay in place and not move. To stay strong right where I planted you with the armor that I've given you. To extinguish the flaming missiles and arrows of the evil one, verse 16. That's the objective. God doesn't expect us to do more than that. It's really a defensive stance, standing our ground. And we do this by putting on all of the armor. So I want to take a minute just to talk about the armor. And I would say that often we spend so much time talking about each element of the armor and what it represents and what it would have meant for people back then, what it would have looked like, so forth, that we often lose sight of what the armor represents. And so I'm going to talk about the armor a little bit, but I want you to see primarily what the armor represents. We are to suit up with truth, righteousness, peace, salvation, and the Word of God. That's our armor. Truth, righteousness, peace, salvation, and the Word of God. First of all, verse 14, we are to gird ourselves with truth. Now, when we hear that phrase, gird up your loins, we're like, what the heck? What does that mean? You know, basically the word gird means to encircle or to encompass. And it referred to a belt, something that went around people, and particularly in the East, people wore the long flowing robes, and they would take the parts of the robe and they would tuck them into the belt and the waist so that they wouldn't have any encumbrances or hindrances as they would run or engage in physical activity. They wouldn't be restricted. That's what it means to encircle and surround ourselves with truth. And I would say we gird ourselves with truth by knowing God's Word. How well do we know God's Word? If you were in a battle like Jesus in the temptations of Christ, and all you could do to fight the enemy was quote Scripture or know Scripture, how well would you do? How far would you get? You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy, you know, like, you know, very few things that we would resort to. But Scripture, God's Word, is really one of the only offensive weapons in our arsenal. And so it's so important to know God's Word. I would say the other is prayer, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. Those are really the two main offensive weapons that we have at our disposal. And we are to use all of these to stand our ground. For the very first time as I was studying this passage, I started marrying and connecting things that we've talked about as we have gone through our identity series with spiritual warfare, and I had never seen that connection before. So I want you to stay with me, and I want to kind of walk you through marrying principles that we've learned in understanding our identity and living within our identity with spiritual warfare. One of the people that we've learned a lot from over the last few years is a guy named Jamie Winship. He used to be a cop in D.C., then he was called by the CIA to the Middle East, and he lived and worked with his family in Afghanistan and some really crazy, dangerous, war-torn areas. But he talks about three principles in identity: confession, repentance, and transformation. Confession, repentance, and transformation. And for most of us who have grown up in the church, confession simply means say you're sorry. I want an apology. And we have this idea that God throughout Scripture is saying, you need to say you're sorry. I want to hear an apology from you. And Jamie points out in law enforcement, saying you're sorry means nothing. When they bring in a criminal and they say, I want you to write a confession, it's not, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. No, that does nothing. A confession is, I robbed the bank. I stabbed the person. I shot the sheriff. That's a confession, as opposed to just saying we're sorry. Here's the beauty, as a Christian, here's what confession is. Confession is telling God what you really believe about Him, yourself, and others. That's it. Being honest with God, what you really believe about God, what you really believe about yourself, and what you believe about others. I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but let's go back to the Garden of Eden. So God puts Adam and Eve in this beautiful paradise with everything they can ever imagine. He only singles out one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat of that. Anything else you can have. Satan comes along and twists God's words and says something to the effect, did God say that you couldn't have? And they say, oh, no, we can have anything we want except for that. And Satan plants the lie and the deception that God is holding back on them. And if they had been honest with God, they would have said, God, we're tempted to believe that you're holding back on us, that there's something in this tree that would make our lives better rather than following your will and your plan. We don't really trust you. That was the essence of their error. They listened to the lie and believed the serpent and the evil one over the Lord. And the truth is often for us, if we get down to it, God, I don't believe that if I do this that you'll truly protect me. God, if I'm honest, I don't feel like you love me and provide for me the way that you love other people and provide for them. God, I'm afraid that if I do this, I will lose my job or I'll lose my friends. Whatever it is, tell the truth to God about what we believe about Him, what we believe about ourselves, and what we believe about other people. If we don't tell God the truth, how can He enlighten our reality with His truth? Very, very important. As long as we refuse to tell the truth, we remain in bondage to deceptions and lies and rationalizations. Repentance, quite simply, is turning from, letting go of, the lie, the deception that we formerly believed. But repentance is not, as we have made it, I'm going to try really hard to not do that again. I'm going to try really hard to turn away from that and not do that again. But repentance is really, quite simply, changing the way that we think. God's truth empowers us to believe in a new way, to think in a new way, to act in a new way. And is that not exactly what Romans 12 says? Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is the renewing of your mind? It's the ability through God's Word and God's power and God's Spirit to believe in a new way instead of the old way that wasn't working for us, to think in a new way, to act in a new way. Friends, that's repentance. And that leads to transformation. That leads to transformation. That's when it finally all makes sense. Transformation is simply further change in the likeness of Jesus. Every day we are becoming more and more like our Creator, like our Savior and our Lord. We are made into His image. Now, some of you are saying, why do I have to confess something that God already knows? And we've asked this question for ages and for generations. And here's the truth. Yes, He does know. But you will not uncover the lie and the deception that you are holding on to until you get honest about what it is that you believe about yourself and God and other people. And oftentimes, as you are verbalizing that, you'll be like horrified, like, oh my gosh, I really believe that. Like when I got back from the retreat a few months ago and I confessed before all of you that as much as I would never subscribe to an if-then theology or philosophy, that I had been living 58 years that way. That when this happens, then I will finally be fruitful. Then I will finally be successful. Instead of realizing I have everything I need right now at every single moment for life and godliness through Jesus Christ. The minute I start doubting that and thinking, oh, but when this happens, it'll be so much better, I start thinking, this delayed thinking that one day I'll be fruitful, I'll be successful, I'll be happy. And in reality, we live that. And so as you confess the truth, it uncovers the lie and the deception that you're holding on to. And that's huge. It's really, really important. I want to read you a small excerpt from Jamie's new book. I think it's his only book. He talks about this. I want you to see a real-life example of this. He says, several years ago, a woman, this is from a book called Living Fearless. Several years ago, a woman friend of mine called to tell me that her husband of 10 years had suddenly began staying out late at night, spending time in the local bar drinking. She questioned him about his abrupt, very out-of-character behavior, to which he responded with shrugs and silence. After several requests, the husband agreed to meet with me. Rather than questioning him about his behavior, I asked him to simply tell God the truth about why he was resisting going home after work. I'm afraid that my wife is going to leave me, so I'm preparing myself for the rejection, was his confession. When I was young, my dad was a construction worker and my mom was a school secretary. My mom worked hard in night school and earned a master's degree in education. The week after her graduation, she abandoned our family to pursue a new life with more educated people. My fear is that my wife, who is about to finish her graduate degree, is going to leave me behind because I'm just a high school educated construction worker like my dad. Bingo. The husband literally shook with fear at the prospect of losing the woman that he loved. His wife had no intention of leaving him, but his fear was driving him to bring about the separation himself. His fear also prevented him from sharing with his wife his deep sense of unworthiness. It wasn't until he confessed his wrong belief about himself and his wife to God that he was able to hear God call him an honorable and worthy son. Friends, you and I are holding on to deceptions and lies and falsehoods all day long. Those are the flaming missiles that the enemy shoots at us. And we let those lodge in our mind and in our life, and we start thinking about them. And over time, we start trusting those and believing those rather than God. Telling the truth, confession, is confessing the lies that we have unconsciously held on to. Repentance is finding a new way to think about them, a new way to act as we go forward. Thirdly, we're commanded to stand firm. That word to stand firm, that phrase means to establish, to stay intact. The sole objective, to stand firm, resists the evil one and his attacks. Like I said, the temptation of Christ is a great example. Every time Jesus quotes Scripture, and the devil can't argue with that, Jesus just quotes from who he is. He is the Word of God made flesh, and he quotes that very word. There's something I want to quickly walk you through in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. You don't have to turn, though. Let me read it for you. It'll be up on the screen. Paul says in Philippians 4, 1, therefore, my beloved, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. And you're going, in what way? You know, it's like you're coming in the middle of a conversation. How are you supposed to stand firm? Well, there's a law of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science or the art of interpretation. That whenever you see a therefore, you ask, wherefore is that therefore, therefore? And it's always because it's building upon something. So listen to what Paul says immediately before chapter 4, verse 1, in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Very quickly, another sermon, another time. What is Paul saying here? If you focus on the future prize that is promised to you, that is guaranteed to you, you can get through anything right now. I don't care what battle you're going through right now. If you know the end of the story, if you know your destiny, you can go through anything right now. And is that not exactly what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus in Hebrews 12? We are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. We've asked before, what is the joy that was set before him? It was not only being reunited with God the Father in heaven, but it was our salvation. It was our reconciliation with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the cross, that we were no longer strangers and outcasts, but we were brought back into the family of God through the death of Christ. Jesus, by looking at the glory before him and the outcome of what the cross would do, endured the temporary spite and pain and all that he had to go through. And you and I, the way that we stand firm is by looking at what is in front of us. There's a guy named Peter O'Brien. He's an Australian pastor. Brad, props to you. I want to include an Aussie for you. He is a missionary and a New Testament scholar. He wrote a commentary on Ephesians. This is what he says. Standing firm means appropriating what God has already won for us. In the present context, this means putting on the armor of God and standing firm in the midst of the battle. I want you to couple that with what Matthew Emerson, he's an associate pastor of religion at Oklahoma Baptist University. He wrote a commentary on Revelation. And he says this, that the theological center of the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, the theological center of Revelation is because Jesus has already won the war on our behalf and because he's coming again, Christians can stand firm even in the midst of persecution and temptation. So the way we appropriate the armor that's been provided for us is knowing we don't have to win the battle. The war is already won. Jesus has done that. And he's coming again. All we have to do is stand firm. And we can do that because we know that it's not up to us. We just have to stand firm by appropriating what he has already provided. I would argue, is that not exactly what Jesus says in the Gospels? In Matthew 7, when he says, therefore, everyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man or a wise woman who built their house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fail. It did not fall. It stood firm because it was founded upon the rock. And we know the rock is Jesus Christ. When you build your life on the rock, upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, all hell can beat against you, and you will stand firm. Last thing that we're commanded to do is pray. Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit at all times, and on every occasion, stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. Notice, first of all, that the prayers that we are commanded to pray are not just for us, but they're for other believers. Not other believers at CBC, not other believers in Ventura County, other believers in California, other believers in America, other believers everywhere. We are to intercede for our brothers and sisters everywhere. And we are to be alert and persistent. That word alert means sleepless. It means like a guard on watch, staying awake and attentive. Persistent means continuous without end. We are to pray sleeplessly, continuously, without end, alert not only for ourselves or for others as we intercede. Because prayer is so powerful. And we often think if all else fails, pray, when the very first thing we should do is pray. Because when we pray, we are unleashing all of the power of heaven upon the spiritual battle that we have no weapons of our own to fight apart from engaging what God has provided for us. Four commands: to be strong, to put on, to take up the full armor, to stand firm, and to pray. One objective: Just hold your ground. Resist. Stand firm. We're going to move into a time of communion now where we celebrate and we remember what Christ did for us on the cross. Our worship team's coming back up. This table is for believers. It's for those who have put their trust in Jesus. If you have never done that before, you can do that right now. It's not something that I have to do for you. It's not anything elaborate. It's simple faith that Jesus, I believe that what you did on that cross paid for my sin, that you achieved God's righteousness, something I could never do on my own. And because you died for me and I accept that death and that atoning sacrifice, I can live forever with you. That's the essence of salvation. And you can do that right now in the quietness of your heart. You can pray that, you can partake. But what this table commemorates and what it celebrates is there is no way to God except through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to God except through Him. Like we've said so many times, if all roads lead to God, then how foolish Jesus was to give His life on the cross. If there were lots of other options, foolish on Jesus for despising the shame and undergoing the crucifixion. But there was no other way to be reunited with God but the cross. And that's why we celebrate this. And we also celebrate and proclaim until the day that He comes back that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Scripture says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, both in heaven and earth and those under the earth. Let's pray. Father God, as we partake of the elements of communion now, the bread which represents your body, the wine, the juice that represents your blood, we acknowledge that there is no way to forgiveness of sins except through your atoning death. And we thank you that your death was once and for all and that it was sufficient. It never needs to be repeated. That we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ through what He did on our behalf. You made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become and achieve your righteousness through Him. So meet with us now as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen.